This morning we will look at Daniel chapter 6, all 28 verses. So if you have your Bible with you, please open your Bible to that section. Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 28. The story of Daniel in the lion's den that is told to us in this chapter, chapter 6, is likely a very familiar story to you. And in many ways, if you know the book of Daniel, it is very similar to chapter 3. In that Daniel, like Shadrach, like Meshach and Abednego, whom Nebuchadnezzar threw into the fiery furnace because they did not bow down to the idol he had made, or had made of himself, this tremendous idol. He had those three men thrown into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow down to his idol and worship it. Daniel is much like them in that he will not obey the law of the state when it collides with the law of God. That is what we'll see in this chapter. Instead, Daniel will obey God rather than man. And when he does obey God rather than man, he will trust God to save him from certain death, or if that is not the case, if that is not God's will, he believes God will take him home to heaven. But as you will see, the way Daniel will not bow his knee to the God of this age and break the commandments that God lays down in his word. So what we have in Daniel chapter 6 is more than just a historical record of what happened to Daniel way back when. It is really the age-old story of the kingdom of man and his war against the kingdom of God. A story that began after man's fall in the Garden of Eden, and a story that will continue until Jesus Christ returns and a new story begins. So keep that in mind as we look at Daniel chapter 6. His day may be very different from our day, but his story is the same as ours, for the kingdom of man is still at war with the kingdom of God. Therefore, the conclusion would be we, like Daniel, must always be ready to take our stand with God and trust that he is strong to save and mighty to deliver everyone who puts his faith in him. So let us now read Daniel chapter 6 and see what we can learn from his faithful example that will help us, you and I, to always stand firm in the Lord. I will read only verses 1 through 9. The remainder of the chapter will be read during the time that I preach the word. So I'll read verses 1 through 9. This is God's word, so let us pay close attention. It begins in these words. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 100 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them 3 high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom those satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. So far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Your word is truth. We just revel in the fact that we have been so privileged to have a written word, the written word of God. So as we look to Daniel chapter 6 this morning, we pray that you will open our eyes by means of the Holy Spirit, illuminate these scriptures, and grant to us the understanding that we need so that we might better be conformed into the image of Christ our Savior through the time we spend in your word this day. Help me to preach. Help me to proclaim your truth rightly so that I myself and my words would never create a stumbling block to receiving this word as it goes forth accompanied by your power. And we pray this in the mighty name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. I have divided my sermon into three parts that based on the sequence of the events that we see transpire in chapter 6. Part 1, we have the two kingdoms in conflict. Part 2 will be the cost of commitment. And part 3 will be the power of God. So let's begin with part 1, of course, the two kingdoms in conflict. 1933, Philip Wiley and Edwin Balmer, they co-authored a science fiction novel titled When Worlds Collide. I have not read the novel, but I do know a little bit about it. The story is about a runaway planet that hurls towards the Earth. As it draws near to the Earth, tidal waves, earthquakes, and volcanic eruptions occur. Continents are devastated and millions of people lose their life. So, a team of scientists, American scientists, race to build a spacecraft powerful enough to escape the doomed Earth. But they soon discover the greatest threat comes not from the skies above, but from the other people who have worldviews that collide with their own. Hence the book's title, When Worlds Collide, has a double meaning. It refers not only to the imminent collision of the Earth with a runaway planet, but to the conflict that occurs when opposing worldviews come into contact. And that is what we see here in verses 1 through 9. We see two kingdoms with two worldviews in conflict. So the question the author raises as the chapter unfolds and the two kingdoms collide is, to which kingdom do God's people owe their ultimate allegiance? That is the question being raised here. To which kingdom do God's people owe their ultimate allegiance? Do we pledge allegiance to the kingdom of God, or do we pledge ultimate allegiance to the kingdom of man? And if this question was important to Daniel's contemporary audience, whose commitment to the one true God grew slack during the 70 years of their captivity in Babylon, it is no less important to us. For as we live in a 21st century culture that has lost its way, would you not agree this culture has certainly lost its way? A culture that is more antagonistic each day to the people of faith who will not embrace their moral revolution and thereby, according to them, get on the right side of history. The question of which kingdom deserves our ultimate allegiance is of critical importance. So with that in mind, let us now observe what happens when these two kingdoms collide in verses 1 through 9. Now, as a point of reference, at the end of chapter 5, we discover that Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, is dead. He was the last Babylonian king before the Persian Empire took over. And so they are no longer the reigning power, but the Persians who defeated the Babylonians now rule the known world. We find that in chapter 5. I did not read those verses, but that is what it says. Babylon is over. Persia now is the reigning power in the world. Therefore, it is no surprise to read here in the first three verses of chapter 6 that Darius, the king of Persia, begins to assemble his new government. And he appoints, we are told, 120 satraps. And a satrap, that's a foreign word to me. It's no doubt a foreign word to you. We don't throw that word around. We could say governor. That would be a word that we understand. So he appoints these 120 governors over his kingdom. He also selects, we are told, three high officials. And Daniel the Jew, is one of them. And he does this to oversee the satraps and ensure they will not steal money from the king when they collect the kingdom tax. Or in the words of verse 2, so that the king might suffer no loss. And the loss here is spoken of as a financial loss. So the king obviously doesn't trust all these 120 satraps. And so we see there is nothing new under the sun. Corruption among government officials is not of recent origin, but it has a very long pedigree. In fact, it stretches all the way back to the fall in the garden that brought sin into the world. Now we learn in verse 3, Daniel was distinguished above every other official because of his godliness, described as an excellent spirit within him. Daniel had a reputation, as we know from previous chapters, of being a very godly man. And this reputation was known not only by his own people, but also by the pagans that, for whom that he worked in the government. And since he is this honest man, we are told King Darius plans to set Daniel over the entire kingdom. That is a man who has a stellar reputation, a man the king of Persia can trust. And putting him over the kingdom, that means he will also be over the 120 satraps and the two other high officials. And already we smell conflict, don't we? Daniel the Jew being over all the kingdom, meaning all the 120 satraps, meaning also the two other high officials. And we see it does not set well with these officials. They will not be ruled by a Judean exile who will cramp their corrupt style and severely limit their ability to gain power and grow wealthy. I can just picture them wearing those hats. You are not the boss of me, Daniel. You are not my boss. So we learn in verses 4 and 5, they look for a ground of complaint against Daniel, this stellar man. Something he does that will violate the laws of their kingdom and get him in trouble. They're looking to undermine him. They're looking to throw him under the bus. They're looking to get rid of Daniel any way they can. But Daniel is a godly man. He's a good citizen of the Persian kingdom who obeys the laws of the land insofar as they do not conflict with the laws of God. And so we read in verse 4, they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. So here in Daniel's example, we see that God's people who are citizens of heaven, that is our ultimate citizenship. That is where we hold our true citizenship in heaven. Even though that is the case, by way of Daniel's example, we see that we must nonetheless, and as much as we are able, live as good citizens in the kingdom of man. Even though our true citizenship is in heaven, by way of Daniel's example, we see that we should do our best to live as good citizens in the kingdom of man, as far as we are able. In fact, I believe we should have the reputation of being the best citizens of all, as Daniel did. They couldn't find anything wrong with this man. Anything that he could do or did that would cause question in King Darius's mind and no longer put him in authority. We should be the best citizens of all. And if we look to the New Testament, you will see that Peter affirms this truth when he writes in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 of his first letter to a persecuted church, by the way, a church, churches, plural, that were being persecuted by the institutions set in place. Peter writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors, as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Knowing that Peter is writing during the Neronian time when Nero was the emperor. The fact that he could say, by the Holy Spirit, honor the emperor as far as you are able, basically, really is amazing to me. Daniel lived as a good citizen of the Persian kingdom. We must live as good citizens of the United States of America, as so far we know that, as they don't compel us to do something that would be contrary to the word of God. But as Daniel is living as this good citizen in Persia, notice it frustrates his enemies to no end. So if they cannot find fault, any fault, with his civic duties, and they couldn't, they will manufacture a conflict between the two kingdoms to put Daniel in a bind and make him choose between obedience to the law of God, his God, or obedience to the law of man. For as the rulers say in verse 5, we shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. So what do? They're vile. They're evil. So they hatch this plan. And in verses 6 through 8, they put the plan in motion. And we are told the two high officials and some of the satraps approach King Darius with a proposition that is crafted to win his approval. O King Darius, live forever, they say in verses 6 and 7. All the high officials of the kingdom, now that would be all the high officials outside of Daniel. Notice they conveniently left that out, a point they failed to mention. All the high officials of the kingdom, and they go continue, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now these rulers are very crafty. They're very crafty. They're like their father, the devil, whom we are told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, was craftier than any creature God had made. For they know that this injunction, what they are proposing to King Darius, will really find a place in this man's heart. Since he will be, as king, he will be looking for ways to unify the kingdom that now includes a defeated Babylonian people. Well, unify your kingdom. How do you get all these people together? Well, they are suggesting by the establishment of this ordinance that will forbid all people under pains of death to pray to a god or a man besides King Darius. And if that's the case, the king will then become the unifier of his kingdom since all prayers will be offered to him. And then he will mediate between the gods and the people. And for 30 days, he will enjoy this godlike status and the people will know that he is the king of the kingdom who holds the power of life and death in his hands. Obey the king and you live. Deny the king or defy him and die. Those are the two choices. So in verse 9, King Darius, who likes that plan, he wants to be the unifier of the kingdom. He thinks that plan is just wonderful. Sounds great to him. He gladly, we're told, signs a document that cannot be changed or revoked according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. That's written down in stone, we would say. You can't change this. Once he has approved it, it's a done deal. He himself can't go back and change it. And now for 30 days, no one can pray to a god or a man except to Darius, the Persian king. Well, with the two worlds now colliding, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, Daniel must choose which law he will obey. Will he obey the law of God and put his life in peril? Or will he submit to the decrees of man and save his life? What will Daniel do? Well, which way will he choose? Or to bring the question home, which way would we choose had we been given the choice? Had we been in that situation? And God forbid, perhaps maybe someday we will be in that situation. But which way would we choose? Would it be the law of God, or would it be the decrees of man that we choose to obey? Well, I hope we would all choose to obey the law of God. I hope you are saying, well, of course I would obey the law of God, and I know God would grant me the grace to stand. I hope that is the case. For that is what Daniel did when faced with that very choice. And we see this in part two of the story, titled The Cost of Commitment. Look now at verse 10. Here we are told when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he waited until it had been signed. He went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had previously done. He's making a statement, isn't he? He knew about this decree, but he didn't do anything until he heard that it had been signed. He immediately, with no hesitation, ignores the law of man to obey the law of God, and he does what he has always done. He climbs to the top of his house, where apparently he had built a small room on a corner of his flat roof. He turns his face to the open window that points toward the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, that at this time had been flattened. He then drops down to his knees and he prays. And he does so not once, not twice, but 3 times a day, fully aware that his enemies were watching and waiting to see what he will do. Now, there's some question if you read the commentaries, and I encourage you to read commentaries, but always do so. Oh, what would I say? Not taking everything you read as the ultimate truth. Read the Bible for yourself. Study to show yourself approved. Ask the Holy Spirit for leading and guiding. And yes, use commentaries that are sound to guide you and direct you and to give you more insight. But there are some commentators who question as to why Daniel prayed publicly and put his life at risk. They posit, well, could he have not prayed quietly, away from the public eye for 30 days and thereby remain faithful to God without endangering his life? Well, couldn't he just pray quietly, hidden, do in a corner of the room? Nobody could see him. Well, I suppose he could if he chose to compromise his convictions. But Daniel was far too honest for such duplicity, besides which, consider this. When he prays publicly, he is communicating a message. He is telling the watching world, in particular these watching evil rulers, even though he is a good citizen of Persia, in fact, he is the best citizen of Persia, I would say, his ultimate allegiance belongs to the kingdom of God. And when these two worlds collide, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, he will obey the law of God and disregard the decrees of man, even at the price of his own life. Even if it costs him his life, he will obey God rather than man. Reflecting on Daniel's obedience to God that put his life in peril, one author writes this: the people of God must be prepared to live dangerously. Not foolishly, but dangerously. They must count the cost of their commitment to Christ, who said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Along these lines, I think of Polycarp. That individual came to my mind. If you know church history, you're probably familiar with that name, Polycarp. He was the second century bishop of a city called Smyrna, who gave his life as a Christian martyr when he refused to deny Jesus as Lord. According to the historical records, the church records, after Polycarp was arrested, the Roman proconsul tried to persuade him to apostatize. At this particular time, there was persecution in the Roman Empire. It was not widespread, but it was localized, and people didn't like Polycarp because he was a Christian, so they arrested him. And the Roman proconsul tried to persuade him to apostatize, telling Polycarp, have respect for your age, Polycarp, and reproach Christ, and I will set you free. Polycarp replied, he is an older man, he said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? The proconsul then said, I will throw you to the wild animals if you do not repent. And Polycarp told him, it is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good, to turn to what is evil. So the proconsul threatened to burn him with fire, to which Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." And the proconsul did as he threatened. He commanded that Polycarp be burned alive, and the bishop died holding fast to his faith in Christ. He did not recant. He did not bow. He did not bend. He stood fast in the faith given once for all. In the face of death, Polycarp would not deny his Lord to save his life, and that is what Daniel did as well. Daniel counted the cost, and now he will pay the price. And we read in verse 12, after the rulers found Daniel making petition and plea before his God, they came near and said to the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." And with the matter settled, the rulers then say to the king in verse 13, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Daniel breaks the law of man to keep the law of God, and now he must pay the price. By the king's own decree, they must throw him into the den. And that den actually is literally a pit of lions. That gives you the picture a little bit better, I think. A pit dug into the ground with lions swarming. I don't know how many, several, no doubt. Now he must be thrown into the den. And now that Daniel is condemned to die, you know his enemies are overjoyed. They are thrilled to death. They have him right where they want him. The trap has been set, the trap has been sprung, and Daniel will now die, and they will be rid of this pesky Jew. They may be happy, but not so the king. Daniel is a friend, and he is a trusted advisor, so the king will do everything he can to save Daniel. According to verse 14, he was much distressed, and he set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. This man does not want to see Daniel die. But his hands were tied. His law cannot be changed. A fact of which he is reminded when the evil rulers, upset by the delay of Daniel's punishment, they see the king dragging his feet. They tell him in verse 15, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." So in verse 16, the king gives the command and Daniel is brought to him. He accompanies Daniel to the place of execution. And when Daniel is cast into the pit of lions, the king declares to Daniel, "May your God whom you serve continually deliver you." And we are told in verse 17, a stone is placed over the mouth of the den. The king seals the entrance with his own wax signet, the signet of his lords, and he returns to his palace. We then read in verse 18, he spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, no entertainment. He didn't turn on the TV. He didn't have a TV, by the way. And sleep, we are told, fled from him. He couldn't get to sleep. He tossed and turned all night long. When the two kingdoms collide, Daniel sides with God and receives the sentence of death. Now, the story could have ended here, could it not? Dob is not done with his servant. For there were days that yet remained in the book that bears the title, "The Life and Times of Daniel According to God." So Daniel will not die, at least not yet. Instead, God will use his trial to manifest his power and bring glory to his name. And that brings us to part three, the power of God. In verse 19, we are told at the break of day, the king arose. He wasn't even sleeping, so he probably just popped out of bed. And he went in haste to the den of lions, and undoubtedly, he expects the worst. But the king, he still entertains a thread of hope that Daniel's God saved him from the lions. Those were his last words to Daniel. May the God whom you serve continually save you, deliver you. He expects the worst, but there is a slender thread of hope that remains in his heart. So he calls out to Daniel in chapter 6, verse 20. Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Now, my personal belief is that I don't think the king anticipated an answer from Daniel. That's my personal belief. I believe his cry was a shot in the dark. I think the king at this particular moment in time held a concept of God, Daniel's God, that was like that of Rabbi Harold Kushner, who, when attempting to make sense of a terrible tragedy in his family, wrote of God in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. This is what Kushner wrote. God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even he can't bring it about. It is too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. In other words, Harold Kushner believes God may be all good. He has the best intentions and desires, everything good for his creation. But, here's the caveat, since he is not all-powerful, he cannot bring to pass what he desires. And that false concept of God, I believe, was likely what King Darius believed at that time when he came to the lion's den to see what happened to Daniel. He believes Daniel's God is good. But he does not believe Daniel's God is all-powerful to deliver him from a den of lions. So when Daniel responds to the king's question in verses 21 and 22, you can just picture that, can't you, in your mind? He's calling out, Daniel, has your God delivered you? Not really expecting an answer. When Daniel replies, verses 21 and 22, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel. And shut the lion's mouths. And they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. The king is not only exceedingly glad when he hears Daniel say those words, as we learn in verse 23, he most certainly is shocked. He is shocked. If you can picture the crowd of people at the tomb of Lazarus, who was dead for 3 days, watching in utter amazement as Lazarus exits the tomb after Jesus tells him, Lazarus, come out, as we learn in John chapter 11. If you can picture that, the amazement of the crowd of people as they see this man who has been dead for 3 days emerge from a tomb, you have an idea of the shock King Darius experiences. When his verse 23 reveals, after Daniel is lifted from the den, no kind of harm was found on him, not a scratch on his body, not a claw mark, not a teeth mark. Because, we are told, notice those words, he trusted in his God. Daniel trusted in the Lord, come what may. Come what may. He threw his lot in with the Lord, and he would not be dissuaded. And God saved him from the teeth of the lions. But see what happens to his enemies. We are told in verse 24. And the king commanded. Oh, he was waiting for this. And those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives. I read, apparently, that was the practice of the day for the Persians. The whole family would be executed. And before, notice, they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. It was not that the lions could not harm Daniel. We see that here. They were more than eager to kill. But it was because God prevented them from harming his servant. I'm reminded of David's words in Psalm 57:6, where he writes of his enemies. They set a trap or a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Let us never forget, God, not man, has the last word. Because God, not man, writes down all the days of our life in his book. He has the last word. So let us never fear when our enemies come against us and threaten us with harm, for they can do nothing to us apart from God's will. And the worst they can do is take our life. And what of that? And what of that? Well, in the words of the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So what have we to fear? I remember what a suffering believer in China said. After he was released from 5 years in prison, and he was asked what it was like to unjustly suffer for Christ all the time in danger of death, suffering for Christ knowing that this could be his last moment on earth. They were asking him, what was it like to suffer unjustly? And the first word that came out of his mouth was incredibly this: privilege. Privilege. It was a privilege, he said. And he went on to say, many years ago, my grandfather suffered for the Lord in the very same prison. And I felt it was a privilege to suffer like him. And my father, he went on to say, he was happy to pick me up, and he reminded me, your grandfather suffered in the same prison for Christ. And then the former prisoner for Christ went on to say this. He told this individual, he said, God is real. And we have this relationship with him through Christ. Therefore, we trust him and are honored to be his servants. I don't see any reason we shouldn't be happy. This, and here he is speaking of suffering for Christ in prison, is really a great blessing from him. And by the way, he continued, there are hopeless people in prison facing a death sentence, and they will be leaving this world soon. So in prison, you have the chance to share the gospel and save their souls from death. It is a privilege. We live in a world, colliding kingdoms, do we not? What was true in Daniel's day is just as true in ours. The kingdom of man is at war with the kingdom of God. To be sure, for the kingdom of man, it is a losing battle, but until Christ returns, it is still a battle. So my concluding words are these. As we live in this world where kingdoms still collide, let us stand with God and trust him. And though for some people, the commitment to Christ will prove costly. Maybe not you, maybe not me, but people in this world today, yes, it will prove very costly. Let us always remember, whatever cost, whatever price we pay, it is worth. It is worth it. And God will vindicate our trust in Him. For as King Darius declares of God in verses 26 and 27, his eyes have been opened. He now sees God for who He is. Darius says this, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Daniel's God is our God. He is the one true God. He is the God we serve. He is the God who is for us, not against us. For in Christ He has washed away our sins. And He has reconciled us to Himself. So when the two kingdoms collide as they are bound to do, let us stand with God and trust Him. And yes, let us count it a privilege to serve Him. Whatever price we may pay. For God is faithful, and our trust in Him will not go unrewarded. Amen.